themes from that song. And both of the addresses this morning, from Bill Dan and from Joe. Anyway, let's see here. Let's begin the prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to help us to understand it. And always obey your truth and yield to your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we are looking at Job's chapters 8 through 10. And I hope you find them to be very useful. I have some of the scriptures set out here that I think are pretty key in both the discussion of Bildad and Job. We'll be looking at those. But first, let's read through Job chapter 8. Now, remember that not everything that Job's friends says is correct. And when we see Job end, we see that God says that what Job said about God was right, but what Job's friends have said about God was wrong. So we have to be discerning to distinguish between truth and error as we are reading this. So anyway, we will begin with Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Please inquire of past generations, consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I never saw you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust will spring. Out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked shall be no longer." Now, if we just sort of examine, if we just read these scriptures without seeing the context in which they're written, they'd say, yeah, it probably sounds pretty good. When we look at the particular context, we see how flawed these words really are. I have a little introduction there. Well, let's read through the scripture that I have laid out for us there at the beginning. Let's say that one together. Bildad, what does he say? "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers." Now, in context, Bildad is meaning, obviously he rejected you because you have all these terrible things happen to you. So you must be an evildoer. And so Bildad continues this debate with Job that Eliphaz had begun. And like Eliphaz, Bildad was convinced that Job had committed some very great sin for which he was being judged by God. Bildad shared Eliphaz's simplistic view of God, while Bildad correctly noted the greatness of God he wrongfully assumed that God's acts were always in response to the acts of men. If man committed sins, God quickly brought judgment upon him. If men were righteous, God greatly blessed and protected them. Bildad does not allow for a God who is merciful when men do not deserve his mercy, nor for a God who brings judgment upon all men, sickness, suffering, and death, regardless of their moral state. As the scripture declares, God brings the sun, rain and the sun upon all, righteous and unrighteous alike. Which might sound great until you consider the rain refreshes the earth, gives life, and makes everything grow, but the rain also brings floods, death, and destruction. And we've seen in Louisiana just last week. The sun is wonderful. It's also unbearably hot at times as we earn our livings by the sweat of our brows. So Jesus, when he's mentioning that, is not just dealing with God always blesses, he also judges both righteous and wicked alike in everything. And Bildad does not allow for also is a God who is truly sovereign in all his acts. In Job's case, God has purposes, and Job's suffering in his wise, good, and sovereign plan. Job, in contrast to Bildad, understands that God is sovereign and good and merciful. This is why Job, in the midst of his great grief and pain, turns his address to God, beyond Bildad. So in the first part of this, we see Bildad in chapter 8 saying to Job, how long will you say these things? The words of your mouth be like a mighty wind. And what Job is saying is appealing to God. God, please turn away from me. God is terrorizing me without due cause. And Bildad's answering, how can you accuse God of such things? Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now, remember, Job lost all of his children. And we would assume any grandchildren were there with him. All of his children, all of his progeny died. He has enormous, enormous grief over this. And now Bildad says, well, obviously, if your son sinned against him, then he delivered them in the power of their transgressions. Job, all your children died. Because what? They deserved. Your children died because they deserved. That's pretty strong. Is that how you address people who have lost children? You could. And it's evidence of a very bad theology, a lack of understanding of the nature of an elder. So, Bildad reminded Job, these things wouldn't have happened unless you caused them. And they wouldn't have happened to your children unless they caused them. And for Bildad, that's justice from God. And as I've remarked here about Bildad, rather goes beyond the pale. And being uncaring for Job, who we already told had great care for his children at the very beginning. That's how Job begins. Great care for his children. And, of course, Bildad's reasoning is simply a result of his improper understanding of God and the nature of God. So, some of what he says is true. God does bless the righteous and judge the wicked. But not like Bildad thinks. He's just very confused in that regard.
Did Dr. Phelps, one thing, when you mentioned this in spot to help, he, Bill Dead, continually thinks of this as God reacting.
Yes, exactly.
That we're the initiator and God is the reactor, and that when we talk about God as sovereign, he may think God is sovereign, but he's thinking of it merely in the sense of he can react in whatever way he wants to us.
Yep.
Instead of God initiating.
This is
God acting proactively.
Right.
In accordance with his plan that he has, that is not a reaction to us, it is just his plan.
That's right.
Yes, and so Bildad thinks, as you have correctly stated, in a sense, we manipulate God by our behavior. It's a very pagan, that pointed out before, a very pagan conception of God. Does not recognize God as sovereign. But Job does. And that's why Job's positions are so enormously different from these of his friends. And this is why they're so upset with Job. Because Job is pointing out God is sovereign. Whatever he wants to do, that he does. It's what the scripture, of course, declares consistently. And they don't believe that. They believe that God has to react to whatever men do. And it's very evident, and very quickly as well. As we move on there, beginning the next few verses, if you would seek God and you would implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are poor and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you. If you do this, God will do it.
What's interesting, in my translation of the second part of that verse, verse 6, I can't remember the when it says, if you're pure and upright, surely he would awake for you.
Mm-hmm.
And what's the last phrase of
and restore your righteousness.
And restore your, in my translation it says, and prosper your rightful dwelling place.
Yeah.
We have a right.
Yeah, yeah.
And we earned it.
Yeah.
And he owes it to us.
Yeah.
Though your beginning was insignificant, your end would increase greatly. So you could change all of what's happening right now if you just repent, if you confess this great sin for which God is bringing these terrible judgments on you, get right, then everything will suddenly change. Practically immediately, God will respond to your actions. You can manipulate God to bless you.
So,
promises he will hear them.
Right. He promises that he'll hear them. Not that we're manipulating God, but it does seem like in those instances when we hear and we call upon God and turn from our wicked ways, that he hears and he comes and he saves.
He does. In his time. And not as these guys think, it's like you turned it on and off. And think, how long-suffering, this is one term the scripture uses, regularly, long-suffering God is with our wickedness. How he is not quick to bring judgment upon the righteous or the wicked, because he's long-suffering, seeking to bring us to repentance. And so it's very different from what these guys think. And when God responds, of course, sometimes when we ask God, like Paul, take this thorn away, God says no. Sometimes God says no. And Israel, of course, experienced great judgments from God. God was reluctant to bring these judgments, even though he promised to do so. And in allowing his mercies, how long did it take? You know, Israel was taken away to Babylon. And yes, 70 years later, he restored some to Israel. And then they had a great struggle on their hand, an enormous struggle on their hand, just trying to, you know, defend themselves. So it's not like turning a switch on that God is judging and then God will bless. It's just not that way. Now, so in this next passage, let's look at this. This is 8 through 19. And it's very interesting here, and it's stronger in the King James than it is in the American Standard. Please inquire of past generations. King James, I think it puts this, please inquire of the former age, which I would assume he meant before the flood. You know, they found out that God judges. But then how long did God wait before he brought that judgment? And he sent Noah to cry out for 120 years, God is bringing judgment. It certainly wasn't quick. So what Bildad is assuming, the lessons learned from that, is he's not getting all the lessons. Anyway, please inquire of that former age, consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only yesterday and know nothing, because our days are on earth as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their mouth? So what would they say to you? What do we learn from before the flood and the people immediately after the flood? What lessons would they have learned? And really, Bildad is mistaken about the lessons, but surely we learn God brings judgments upon the wicked. He warned that he would, and he did.
And yeah, well, I was thinking, and he also, you think of, you know, the sin the father visited upon third, fourth generation of Israel.
True.
He can have that in Exodus, verse, somewhere in Exodus.
And blessings as well.
Yes.
You know, upon generations, after generation. But it's in God's way, in God's time. Now, he points out, you know, how he makes this very quick, and this is his illustration of how quick this is. You know, the papyrus grows up. Can a papyrus grow up without a marsh? Rushes grow without water while it's still green, not cut down. Yet it withers before any plant, but the water goes away. So you have these plants that, when it rains, grows up very quickly, where it comes wet, and then it dries out, and they're dead. And so this is his illustration for how God works with men. Now, it's true, you know, our time is, relatively speaking, very short compared to God, who's everlasting. But on the other hand, when God's dealing with us, it's typically not this momentarily. It's not this quickly. Because, again, God is very long-suffering. So, while this plant grows up very quickly, it withers. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. So see, it's just like that. Just immediately, practically speaking, immediately, when the godless turn away from God. And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile. Those who trust a spider's web, he trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but does not endure. He thrives before the sun, his shoots spread out over his garden, his roots wrap around the rock pile, grasp a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. So, for his description, you know, the wicked are judged very quickly. The righteous are blessed practically immediately. And again, it's more, as Jay mentioned, it's more, we control what God does. And God is sovereign in his plans and in his blessings and in his mercy. And then at the end of this passage, you know, Bildad is summarizing his point that he's making. And that's in verses 20 through 22. And of course, he's making this illustrative now, directing this to Job. This is an illustrative of what God does, and now he's directing it to Job. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. And Job, look at your situation. Obviously, God's rejected you. And God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. And of course, this is just not true. In the short run, for sure. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Now, it's one thing to say, you know, God will eventually restore your wealth and maybe your health and maybe you'll have some children. One thing to say that. But it's another thing to say, all remembrance of all of this grief and pain is just going to be gone and you're just going to be laughing. Well, it's true, Job, in the end, was greatly restored. Do you think Job ever got over his grief? I don't think so. Even in the restoration, there was still grief. And this guy just says, oh, Job, you're just going to laugh all this off. I don't think so. And so, it's just that these guys are just so far, they're far off, so far off because of their wrong theology, which governs their thinking, you know, and judging Job and accusing Job of terrible things. And the root of it goes to their theology. They're so heartless to Job's situation. They came, in theory, in order to comfort Job. That's why they said to comfort him and help him. But when they get there, they're so upset with Job's acknowledgement that God brought these things and his purposes in his time. And they just are virulent against Job. Job, that just cannot be. You are mistaken. You're not being honest. And they forget altogether comforting and helping Job. They are just accusing him. They are, in fact, as I mentioned, an additional trial that Job must endure. His friends turning against him.
You know, pastorally, that's one of the most difficult things to have to deal with because God has given us inquiring capacity that the animals don't have. We have a desire to know why things happen and whether it's good or bad. And, you know, in the Tim Keller series, you know, one of the reasons for God, one of the most intense times of questioning was in dealing with trial and trouble and sickness and death and injustice. And I remember in reading the book, as well as I think in those discussions, He talks about, well, there could be reasons why. These are some of the things that could be reasons why. But I don't know the reason why it happened to you. He understood his limitations, and obviously Job's friends don't.
No. They do not. They do not. And by the way, if you're thinking when we get to the end, we'll have an answer for why God brought all these things upon Job, don't hold your breath. Let's go on to the next page and read together these scriptures to see how different they are from Bildad's ideas. You know, Job's are much more solemn. Of course, they're spoken out of his great grief and pain. And much more comprehensive and balanced in their understanding of the nature of God. Job declaring, God did great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. And Job to God, let me know why you contend with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died, and no eye had seen me. Withdraw from me, that I may have a little cheer before I go. It's pretty stout. It's very serious. And Job knows God is in control, and also knows God is a merciful and caring God. So how does he reconcile all of this together? So let's read through, I'll read through verses 1 through 13, and we'll go through this. Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, that God blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. That part of it I know. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he would not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? And he moves on talking about the greatness of God. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, this would be volcanoes, which I think would still be very plentiful after the flood, if you understand the geological implications of the flood and the dividing of the earth. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South? Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the fouled helpers, or the helpers of Rahab, some translations I think. Not talking about Rahab the harlot, by the way. Here Job is explaining that God is great. He acts in his wisdom. His works are past the finding out of men. Why God does what he does when he doesn't. It's past finding out. Men, it's unfathomable. This translation puts it. It's beyond the ability of men to perceive. And so you guys make God simple. We can control him by what we do. This is not so. God is great. Far beyond our understanding, he acts in his sovereignty, mercy, grace, and wisdom. And although we can know a lot about God, God does not reveal to us everything that he does. His ways, his works, his motives are past finding out about him.
Now, I was thinking too, with Job, it's like reading the beginning. It's like, of course, God, even in the book of Job, reveals to us something that actually happened.
Yes.
And just how, like, he said at the beginning that how the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. So there's spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes that we can't see. And we're just, like, you know, God uses us to accomplish whatever he's trying to accomplish, and we may never know. He may never reveal the reason why something like that happened. But like, you're right. I mean, it's, we don't know, and all they're doing is like just guessing. And so, what does that say when your people today, like, say, you know, like when I hear Pat Robertson say, "Oh yeah, God is judging Haiti." Somebody said that He said, "We can't know that, so don't say that." Yeah. You know what I mean? You hear televangelists, conservative, sort of mainstream people say, you know, God judged Haiti because of their, you know, their pagan religions, which that may be true. We don't know that.
Yeah.
Like, you know, and so we be careful what we say about God's motives and make sure we stick to what we feel in Scripture. I don't understand, like, that, I mean, it's just a simple, some of us don't get it. I mean, I hear a lot.
Yeah. We know what God reveals to us of himself. We know that clearly, what he's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Beyond that is beyond us. And so it's important for us to recognize our understanding of God and his ways is very limited. It's wonderful what we can understand of God and what he reveals to us of himself and says to us who he has made in his own image and likeness. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. That we can actually think to some degree in terms in which God thinks. And we can understand and know the Lord. What he reveals of himself, we can know. But beyond that, he is beyond us. And we need to understand that. And just friends, don't get that. And so let's look at the next little category here. It's in 14 through 24. How then can I answer him? If God is so great, his works past finding out, and he hasn't revealed the particulars here. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? And though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If God showed himself to me, and I asked him to explain, and Job wants to know why these things are coming, would I be able to demand a judgment from God? No. I would just have to implore his mercy. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me without cause. You know, there's nothing that I've done that's particularly merited God doing these things. My behavior is not manipulating God to bring these judgments upon me. But he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to even get a breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it's a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me, though I am guilty. Guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It's all one, therefore I say. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. The scourge kills suddenly. The flood, sickness, does not distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, right? When the disease comes, the righteous and the wicked get sick and die. Is that not true? It is. The other guy's theology doesn't allow this to be possible, right? And so you see how ridiculous their positions are. The righteous and the wicked alike are killed in car wrecks. And you know what? We all die. We all die. The righteous and the wicked. We all die. It's all one, therefore, I said. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked at times. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? If God's not in control, then who is? but he is in control. Job knows this. This is why it's so such an issue with Job. He knows God is in control, and yet also knows God is merciful and caring and wise and holy. So Job must turn to God when Job's friends aren't really concerned with. They're concerned with a caricature they have of God and what they think is Job's misunderstanding. But it's Job who turns to God throughout this. And, yes?
Is Job not wrong in saying that he's blameless and righteous?
No, we have God saying Job was blameless at the beginning. Don't you see my servant Job? He's blameless. He holds fast to his integrity before God. Now, he doesn't mean sinless here. And you know, I discussed that before, but he refers to various points that with his sin. He's not saying he is sinless. But he is saying, I didn't do anything particular that would deserve these terrible things. In that regard, he's blameless. He kept things right. He sinned, but he got things right. He kept things right before God and before man. So thus, blameless and guiltless in this context. And so, Job is speaking, of course, in the hearing of God and his friends. His relatively useless friends here. And Job says, my circumstances illustrate the fact that things don't happen as you say because I did not do anything that deserved these particular events to come upon me. And Job, in his great grief and pain, remember he is still in immense pain with these boils all over his body, as well as this unmeasurable grief for the loss, not so much of all his possessions, but of all his children, in a moment, at the hand of God. And he says, God is holding me down and won't even allow me to take a breath. He just won't even let. And God did not seem to hear him at his cry. And Job wasn't surprised that he was suffering, because he knows that in this world we all suffer. And remember what he had said at the beginning. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not calamities also? Why should we think that we're excused from the general suffering that the world experiences because of sin? The whole universe, the Apostle Paul said, groans under sin. Why should we think that we're immune?
Those are great words, but they're mighty hard to say, I would think, if I was in Job's position.
Yeah, oh yeah, oh absolutely. Yes, it's hard to say. We all suffer. And it's not because God is faithless to bless us for our righteousness. It's because sin and suffering are part of this world. And God is still sovereign in our particular circumstances, even though sin and suffering are part of this world, and therefore we experience sin and suffering. God has particular purposes in our own personal sufferings for our good and his glory. And Job knows these things. It still is hard in the middle of the pain and the suffering. Very hard. And so Job knows that God is in control and knows that this is a world filled with suffering. He knows both of these things. And it's, especially in the middle of it, it's very difficult to reconcile all of that together. And you know, we have a similar passage in Psalm 73. For the psalmist saw the wicked prospering. Why are the wicked prospering? Why is it God bringing judgments immediately upon them? But eventually, he saw that God is righteous and does bring judgments in his way and in his time. Psalm 37, I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green tree in its native soil. Then suddenly, God eventually brought judgments. He does bring judgments in this life and, of course, in the next. And so the next few verses here in chapter 9, beginning verse 25 to the end. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops down on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. Yeah, I'm just going to start laughing like Bildad said. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not equip me. He's, of course, now speaking to God. I know that you, with God, will not equip me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? It seems like I'm being judged like the wicked are judged. Why then should I toil in vain? Why take the trouble to be righteous when it seems like God is treating me like a wicked man? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us, who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. And we just see, you know, Job is, it's an expression of fear of God, frustration with his circumstances, and pain and grief. And we all speak such things in pain and grief. Why, God? Why will you not take this away from me? Why will you not let up? Why will you not make this change? Do you really care for me? Chapter 10. The first part here, Job is, you know, pointing this again. He's appealing to God and looking at these particulars of his suffering. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands? You created me. You care for me. You provided for me. You blessed me so greatly. And now I, the labor of your hands, seems that you oppress me. And to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked, rejecting the work of your hands, the righteous man here, and looking favorably on the schemes of the wicked. Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, and your years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. He's speaking to God here. He's not speaking to his friends. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. And yet, there is no deliverance from your hand. You know that as they say, you must have done something terrible to merit these things coming upon you. Job says, you know, God, that that's not true. And in fact, God did know it was not true. You know, it's uncomfortable for us to look at this and say, well, Job, everybody's sinful. But remember, God himself, have you seen my servant Job, a blameless man? Now, Job wasn't there in heaven to hear God say that. But Job knew that he had made things right with God and men. And there was no particular circumstance that merited this terrible suffering upon him. And as we go on, next little passage here, beginning in verse 8. Your hands fashioned me and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? You made me, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Talking about his conception and forming in his mother's womb, the scripture often speaks of this. Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness. I have had all of this at your hand. You gave me life. You created me. In your loving kindness, you did all of this. Yet, these things, seemingly you have now concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. Here I, your creation, you cared for me, you created me, you blessed me tremendously, and now you have turned against me. I can't run away from you. You see me everywhere I go. You renewed your witness against me and increased your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Now, sometimes we complain of relatively light things. Job's complaint is certainly very real. Hardship after hardship, for sure, is with him. And so, why? Why? Does Job deserve to know why? Can Job even understand why? Do we deserve to know why? Can we even understand the why in God's plan?
I think the big challenge is that it's not a sin to wonder why.
It is not.
It's not a sin to ask.
No.
But it's the reality is that we don't necessarily have the right to answer.
No. We don't have either the right or the ability to understand the wisdom and the complexity of God's plans. Job wondered why. Why? Why take such care in creating and providing for him, and yet now seemingly making warfare against him? Why? Yes, we do ask why. And is it right to ask why? And the answer to that is yes. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We have the ability to think in terms in which God thinks. The past, the future, purposes, plans, motives. We have the right to ask why. typically, of course, we do not get an answer. And as we come to the end of this passage, the next few verses, we see again the whys. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me, that I might have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. Job's about dead. He has no reason to think that he is not going to die very shortly in his brief and intense pain. And Job just says, just let me go. I can have a little cheer in dying and getting rid of this pain.
You know, in reading this, this is what I picture somebody who, not necessarily just grief and pain, but it's the person who we would think of a person going through an intense time of depression.
Sure.
Not necessarily suicidal, just depression. They don't see a point. At this point, they're just like, let's just end it, be better, following in here. That's what you hear from people who are in a severe state of what you call clinical depression.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's no doubt that Job is quite depressed.
What was the... He hadn't talked much about it, but God was talking to Satan to let him do all of this. Or that they had an opportunity to do whatever they wanted to.
Yeah, of course, we're blessed in that we have that little interchange between God and Satan. God saying, have you seen my servant Job? Even if he were greatly afflicted, he would not turn away from me. And Satan, God uses Satan to bring the afflictions upon Job, but of course Job knows it comes from God. Now, we know, the scripture tells us what Satan does. He, as Jesus said, he works to kill, steal, and destroy. He runs about the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. We know what Satan does. He always does that. And here, true, God had protected Job and blessed him greatly, and Satan had been able to destroy in Job's case. And God says, Job won't yield to your temptations and deny me, even if he is greatly afflicted. And he was right, of course. Job was always faithful to believe in this sovereign, caring, wise, and holy God. He never turned away from God. Like his wife urged him, why don't you just curse God and die? He never cursed God. He was always faithful to God. But again, Mary, why? What was God's plan in allowing this, in directing it, that we are never told? And that's, consistent with Scripture. As Job had said, it's simply for us past finding out. And of course, that's what God eventually says to Job. it's beyond, basically, it's beyond your grade, Job, to understand what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. But Job understands that God's doing it in his sovereign grace and mercy and wisdom, even though it hurts. We pray for God's hand to be upon us, correct? But sometimes God's hand upon us is heavy and troubled. And Job felt it. But he knew it was God's hand. And he never denied that God is a caring, wise, loving, and holy God. Let's end with prayer. Barry, you want to close?
Father, we're thankful that you are God, and we're humbled by what we've learned today, and that we don't always know or deserve the answer, but what we do know is that you're God of love, you're God who cares for us, and that you take us through and walk with us through the troubled times that we have. And that the promises you've given us are true and that you're faithful to them. And that's the thing that we can look forward to at the end of our day. Thank you for this lesson, seeing the preparation for it. This little opportunity to be in your house today. That's been our prayer.
Yeah.